Before we open God's word, let us call upon his name in prayer. O great and awesome God, you are holy and just. We thank you for your undeserved mercy and marvelous grace. On this festive day of rest, we can gather together before you a second time to celebrate your great work of salvation and to give you glory. Father, thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, death could not hold you. You have risen indeed. Let us worship you as ascended Lord, as our chief prophet, our eternal high priest, and mighty King. Holy Spirit, we ask of you to take the words and apply it to our hearts. Please help us in our weaknesses and conform us to the image of Christ. Help me, Lord, to lead this service well and to proclaim your name to your glory. Amen. Our scripture reading for this afternoon is taken from Exodus chapter 17. And we're going to be reading from verses 8 through verses 16. That's found on page 80 in your pew Bibles. So Exodus 17, starting at verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. His hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." So far the reading from God's holy and inspired word. The sermon, which I will read, was preached earlier this year by Kevin DeYoung, senior pastor of University Reformed Church, a PCA congregation in East Lansing, Michigan. It is entitled, "When Good People Grow Weary." I encourage you to keep your Bibles open to Exodus 17 as we go through the chapter. Congregation of Jesus Christ. The Exodus is about the God who makes himself known, first to Moses, then to Pharaoh, then to the Egyptians, and now to the nation of Israel. Israel has made their journey from the Red Sea, Exodus 14, to the foot of Mount Sinai, Exodus 19. There is a new lesson at each new stage of the journey. These lessons often need to be repeated and reinforced, for, like many of us, the Israelites were slow to learn and quick to forget. The Israelites were at Rephidim when we came to Exodus 17, but by the end of the chapter, the place was renamed Massah and Meribah, Testingville and Quarrelsburg. They're still there, and for the first time since crossing the Red Sea, they face opposition from without instead of from within. Might there be a lesson for us there? Though the Church of Jesus Christ will have opposition from without, the first obstacle we face is our own hardness of heart. The biggest threat to the Church in any generation is not the government, not some other religion or enemies of the faith, but us. It's our own waywardness, wandering, hard-heartedness, our own love affairs with sin. Well, here we finally move from inside to the outside. Opponents are amassing outside the camp. The Red Sea was a place of salvation. Marah was a place of testing and of bitterness. Elim was a place of rest. The wilderness of Sin, with the manna and the quail, was a place of provision. Massa and Meribah was a place of warning. And now Rephidim is going to be a place of battle. Here again, God has something to teach his people. Remember how in Exodus 3, God revealed his name to Moses? Moses asked, "Who are you? Who should I say sent me to this people?" And he said, "I will give you my name, the divine name, Yahweh. I am who I am." That's his name. Here we have a variation on that name. In fact, it's the first, or perhaps the second time, in Israel's wanderings that they have received a new name from God. I say it may be the second because Exodus 15, verse 26, ends by saying, "I am the Lord your healer," which may be just a statement or may be a divine name. So in Exodus 17, verse 15, the Lord reveals a name again. Moses is the one who announces the name, but it's clearly an accurate description of all that God has proven against the Amalekites. The God of the Hebrews is Yahweh Nissi. The Lord is my banner. In England, one can take a tour of the Parliament buildings. There are all these paintings in it that show great battle scenes and events in British history. The tour guide may tell you, "This is a very key painting right here." Most North Americans walking by wouldn't pay much attention to it. It's not a scene of violent struggle. It's a painting of King Charles I raising his standard. That's the military flag, or the banner, at Nottingham, with his arm around his son, who would become Charles II. Why was that so significant? Because parliamentary forces had taken control of London and the surrounding counties, and a little bit to the north, in Nottingham, was the king and his army. In raising the standard, he was declaring war upon his own people, and so they mark August the 24th, 1622, as the beginning of the English Civil War. So picture Yahweh Nissi, the Lord is my banner. When you hear banner, you may think of something that pops up on your computer, an advertisement on the side of a bus, or a nice artistic accent piece. But banner, in verse 16, is a military term. It's the signal pole around which the army can be gathered, regathered, or regrouped. Here is our banner. In the midst of the fight, if there is a retreat, you come here. When we get our marching instructions and advance, you gather here. Raising up the banner says, "The Lord will fight. We rally to him. We fight for him, and he fights for us." We'd all like to travel from the Red Sea, salvation, to the Promised Land. We'd like it to be a very short and easy trip. If we had to stop anywhere between the Red Sea and the Promised Land, we'd sign up for Elim. Okay, God, we volunteer to be counselors at that campsite. That's where we want to go. It was a place with the 70 palm trees and the 12 springs, which was representative of fullness and rest, the 12 tribes of Israel and the 70 elders. It's going to take a while to get to the Promised Land. We'd all like to camp at Elim. It'd be a nice resort. We could read our Bibles and sing some songs, and we'll hang out at Elim. But of course, the Israelites didn't stay there very long. That's not the reality. You are going to have battles. The New Testament tells us to fight the good fight, to share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Of course, it's transposed in the New Testament. We don't fight physical battles as a church. Jesus told Peter to put away his sword. Paul says our battle is not against flesh and blood. We're not to rally to guns and tanks and swords as much as a church. But the battles are real, nonetheless. I'm sure that every one of you could think of opponents, enemies, and struggles. Perhaps it's very obvious. People in your life who don't like you or what you stand for. The boss doesn't like it that you're a Christian. Your students don't like it that you're a Christian. Your family may hate it that you're a Christian. Maybe you see theological trenches in your life. There are difficult issues to sort through, and you see people wandering and wavering. Maybe it's your own unbelief, your own struggle to believe in the promises of God, or your own doubts and fears. Maybe it's your temptation to seek revenge, to seek a name for yourself, to sexual impurity, to hold on to bitterness, to refuse to forgive, or even to believe the worst about people. It does make it easier in life to believe the worst about people. You just move on in your own merry way, assuming the worst about everyone. Or maybe it's your temptation to blame other people for your problems, to hold a grudge, to close your heart, or to fight the way the world fights. Ultimately, the battle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, against spiritual forces of evil that work in the world and in our own hearts, sadly. Well, in the midst of all this stands Yahweh Nissi, the Lord is my banner. There are three lessons to learn today. Number one, we need to fight. Number two, we need each other. And number three, we need the Lord if we are to prevail. We need to fight. The Amalekites were preying on a people who were weak and not battle-tested. Well, who are the Amalekites? Well, Amalek was Esau's grandson. In Genesis 36, verse 12, we can read that. So these are distant relatives of the Israelites. As far as we can tell, they lived by attacking other people and plundering their wealth. There's a story in Judges 3 where Eglon, the king of Moab, joins forces with the Ammonites and the Amalekites to attack the Israelites. They had no fear of God before their eyes. We get a further description in Deuteronomy 25, verse 17 and 18, where it says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God." Well, this gives you a little more insight into their method. Maybe they were nervous that these people were coming to take their land. Or maybe they heard that they had water from a rock that sounded good to them. Or maybe they were just a rapacious sort of people looking to plunder the weak. But they saw this whole nation. They've been slaves. They're looking for food and drink. They're wandering around. They don't have a place of their own. They're tired, weak, and weary. Then you hear Deuteronomy. They cut off their tail. They make some sort of movement, militarily, to cut off part of the trailing Israelite camp. They went to those who were lagging behind. No doubt, it was a part of Israel where the elderly, the infirm, the pregnant or nursing women and children were lagging behind in the marching nation. The Amalekites thought, well, that's where we're going to strike, the low-hanging fruit. They had no fear of God before their eyes. A year later, Israel was denied access into the promised land because they didn't believe that God could defeat the giants there. But they said, we're going to go up and fight anyway. And the Amalekites routed them at Hormah. But this first battle in our text will be a triumphant one for Israel. Look at verse 9. Moses said to Joshua. Well, we haven't heard about Joshua before. There's no introduction to him yet in Exodus, so he must have been a very well-known person when this was written. Indeed, he succeeds Moses 40 years later. Joshua, says Moses, you need to find some soldiers. Look, they had not done this before. Not one of the more than 2 million people had fought in a war or a battle. They had been slaves. Slavery was terrible, but you didn't go out and fight battles. You stayed behind and built storehouses for Pharaoh. So he's got to find some men. What he was probably looking for was, can you walk? Are you strong? Are you of age? Do you have a sword? Do you have something sharp and pointy? Do you have anything that you can do? The Israelites had to fight. Listen, we don't want to get too clever with analogies, but you can really map Christian experience and theology into Israel's journey here. Justification is when we are declared righteous in God's sight. Regeneration is the new birth, when God sovereignly, supernaturally, and without any work on our part, causes us to be born again. Well, at the beginning of the Israelites' journey at the Red Sea, What did they have to do? Nothing. They had to have faith, but faith was just the instrumental cause of their salvation. Faith was what got them walking through the walls of water on either side. But God didn't say, "Turn around, pick up your swords, and fight the Egyptians." He didn't say, "After 400 years, if you have accrued enough spiritual points in my book, then I'll set you free." No, God unilaterally said, "You're my people. I'm going to save you. I will fight for you. I will make water stand up, and I will drown the Egyptians. You just have to have faith and walk." Now that's salvation, justification, and regeneration. God says, "You are my people. I chose you. Believe. Repent. You'll be saved." What do I have to do? Believe. But that's not all for the Christian life. Now they have to fight. It still takes faith, but also action and energy. This is no let go and let God theology. This is not sanctification by faith alone. There are times when God will say, "I'm going to do it all. Just march around the city and play your musical instruments and the walls will come down." But there are also lots of times in the Old Testament when God says, "I'm going to do this, but I'm going to do it through you. You have to get up and fight." I love this line from J.C. Ryle. "The Christian is known by two great marks, his inner warfare and his inner peace." God did not tell the Israelites, "Work hard and I'll set you free from Egypt." But neither did he tell them, "I love you and I set you free by my grace. Now I want nothing more than that you settle down at Elim, enjoy the palm trees, and just believe and remember what I did. All the rest will just happen automatically." It is consistent with the witness of the New Testament that Christian discipleship requires effort. Romans 8:13 tells us that by the Spirit we must put to death the things of the flesh. Ephesians 4 tells us to put off the old self and put on the new. Ephesians 6 tells us to put on the full armor of God and stand fast against the devil. Colossians 3 tells us to put to death what is earthly in us. 1 Timothy 6:12 tells us to fight the good fight. Luke 13:24 tells us to strive to enter the narrow gate. Again, do you see our Christian experience all throughout this journey? God is teaching them something, and he wants to show us something. That is what it is like when you follow God. He does all of this for you. He saves you. But then, before you get to the promised land, you have a lot to learn. You are going to have times when you feel hungry, tired, thirsty, when you wonder what God is going to do, and you start to grumble and complain. Then you have some fighting to do. The fighting that Israel was to do wasn't to somehow prove their merit to God, where God would say, "Well, if you can wield a sword, then I'll allow you into the promised land." Our effort is not self-justifying, but let's not be more gospel-centered than the Bible is. We're not afraid of words like striving, fighting, effort, and work. These are Bible words too. The gospel that frees us from self-justification also frees us from cowardice and fear. "You need to get up, Joshua. I want you to find us some men." Some of us, I think, might say to Moses, "Wait a second. God's got plagues, right? He can do the whole plague thing. You could just ask God to send plagues and they would come right down." But of course, that's not the way the Christian life works. "I'm going to fight for you. The victory will be mine. But Joshua, you need to get some soldiers ready. You have a day to do it. You need to get out there and fight." I wonder if some of us are at the place where we think, "I didn't sign up for this." It's what the Lord signed you up for. You need to fight. We need each other. Verses 11 through 13 are a wonderful picture, familiar to many of us. Moses is on the mountain. When he lifts up his hands, Israel wins. When he lowers his hands, the Amalekites win. Moses realizes, this is hard. Have you ever tried to hold your hands up for a long time? Well, don't do it now, but you'll get tired. Imagine doing so for hours. So we should sympathize here. Moses realized that this was really important. This meant God's people either winning or losing. So he needed help. Aaron and Hur are up there. Aaron, you know, is his older brother. I think Aaron was a good older brother. To older brothers here, some of you might say, I'd keep my hands up. Come on, Moses, let me give it a shot. Well, Aaron understood the authority. He understood who Moses is. The Lord had called Moses to be the leader. Moses, you need a rock. You need to sit down. And he's got Hur. Now, we don't know a lot about this person. There are some references to Hur later in the Old Testament, whether it's to the same person or not. There's one curious reference that Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, makes. He says that Hur married Miriam. Now, we have no way of confirming that, but it would make sense that we have Moses' brother and his brother-in-law up here on the mountain. Well, they were there to help, and that's what we do. In Luke 22:32, Jesus tells Peter, go and strengthen the brothers. In Acts 18:23, Paul traveled back and strengthened all the disciples. In Romans 1:11, Paul says, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. In 1 Thessalonians 3:2, he said, we send Timothy to strengthen and encourage you in the faith. So this is what we do as Christians. We strengthen each other, and we hold up each other's arms. I'm sure that there are many of you who feel like, I get it, Moses. I don't know how much longer I can keep up with the regular stuff of work, kids, cleaning, bills, and good old-fashioned fatigue and lack of sleep. You just feel exhausted. And then maybe add to it what some of you are facing. Marriages fall apart. People betray you and leave you. People hurt you. You have a fear of the unknown. You're looking for a job or a spouse. You have doubts or cancer. I don't know how long I can keep my arms up. I need an Aaron or a Hur. Some of you feel this very poignantly. You're too weary to parent, to stick with your spouse, to keep working at the same relationship, to make it through another week, to keep pushing. And then it gets very dangerous. You're too weary to hope and pray. Congregation of Jesus, we need each other. We need people to say, I'll pray for you when you run out of prayers. I'll keep praying for that when your prayers have turned into anxiety. Do you ever have that with your prayers? You're trying to pray, and all you're really doing is cycling through the same set of circumstances again and again, and all the what-ifs, unknowns, and bad things that could happen. Even Paul prayed 3 times that thorn in his flesh be removed. And then he said, okay, I'm just going to leave it up to God's grace. Sometimes you have to say, I don't even know if I can pray about this particular thing anymore. Would you hold up my arms? God is calling some of you this week to be Aaron and Hur. God wants others to admit that they are Moses at this moment. Sometimes it's hard to admit that you are Moses. Not the one that sends the plagues and leads the people. We love that Moses. But what about this Moses? Can you admit, I can't keep my hands up by myself anymore? I can't do it? That's hard for people like us. We like to think of ourselves as pretty accomplished people. There are a whole lot of degrees, skills, and knowledge of all sorts that you could accumulate in this room, things that we've done for ourselves. We know how to build things, fix things, and do things. But what about if you can't? Are you willing to send out an email, a text, or a phone call to the Aarons and Hers in your life and say, I can't keep my hands up anymore by myself? Can you get a rock and hold up my arms? Would some of you have the humility to admit that that's where you're at and to ask somebody for help? Tell somebody about your weaknesses. Let someone enter in to what you are struggling with. Then there is the other side. All of us are going to be Moses on the mountain at some point, and all of us are going to be called to be Aaron and Hur at some point. We don't know if Moses said, hey, brother, get me a rock, or if Aaron just said, Moses doesn't look so good right now. If you see someone struggling to stand up, go and do something about it. Don't say, well, no one ever asked. Asking is hard. No one ever said that they needed anything. I told her, hey, if you need anything, let me know. Well, they never let you know when you say that. They should, but they don't. You don't have to go up after the service and say, hey, I really listened to this afternoon's message. Your life is falling apart. What can I do? But you can say, I've been thinking about and praying for you. Or, I want to pray for you. I love you. I've just heard a little bit about what you're going through. It must be really hard. Or, how's it going with caring for your mom or dad? Or for all those kids? Or for whatever? Is there anything I can do this week to lift up your hands? If nothing else, they may say, thank you, but just pray for me. Or maybe there is something else. What will you do this week to say, friend, you're going through a lot. I want to help. Or as Moses, to say, I'm tired. I can't keep this up. I need someone to come around and hold me up because I can't do it anymore. And I got a lot of people counting on me, a lot of kids, a lot of people, a lot of ministries, a lot of things. If these hands start falling down, sin starts coming in, and I start faltering and give up, and that's going to be bad. Will you help me? Lastly, we need the Lord. We need to fight, but thankfully, we don't do it alone. We need each other, and even better, we need the Lord if we are to prevail. He says to Moses in verse 14 through 16, remember this, I want you to write it down. I've read in one of the commentaries, and I believe this is correct, that this is the first time in the Bible that there are instructions to write something down. Well, this is also the first time in Exodus that an altar is built. There are altars that Noah built. Abraham and Jacob built them in Genesis. But this is the first time in Exodus. An altar is a way of saying, here is the Vimy Memorial. Here is the War Memorial. Here is the War of 1812. Here is William Stevenson. Here are all the sites. So you can go through the Canadian War Museum. Here is where we memorialize difficult, triumphant moments in our history. So they built an altar to observe it and to remember it. You know, the Amalekites are the only people in the Pentateuch that the Israelites fight against successfully. They peaked early. It wasn't because God wasn't with them. It was because they started to forget about who God was. The lesson here is that Yahweh Nissi was not one whom they took to heart. It won't be very long from now that Israel will be ready to go into the Promised Land. They will see giants of all sorts of strange, scary people there, and they will say, we can't do this. They'll forget that Yahweh Nissi can do it. Yeah, you need to fight, but it's not up to you. God says, I'll take care of the Amalekites. Look, I took care of Egypt. That's the superpower. Why are you scared about the Amalekites? It may sound harsh to us for him to say, I'll blot out their name. I'll be at war with them. But remember that the Amalekites were doing some nasty stuff. These aren't innocent people that are roaming around. These are people that are looking to plunder the Israelites, in particular, the elderly, the infirm, the women and the children, the covenant people of God. So what God says is, look, I'll take care of the Amalekites. Just walk with me. Don't worry about them. You know the point of the staff that Moses raised to heaven? A lot of people make it a sermon about prayer. And there are applications, indeed, for prayer. We don't know for sure if Moses was praying. He's got his hands up there, and he's with Aaron and Hur. I imagine they prayed. But the point of the staff is about the power of God. Verse 16 in our text has been variously translated. And an alternate literal rendering is found in the ESV and is indicated in the margin notes of some of your Bibles. A hand upon the throne of the Lord, it says. It's as if to say, when I raised the staff heavenward, it was as if I laid hold of the throne room of heaven, and Yahweh himself came down to fight for us. Well, that is the power of prayer, to reach into heaven, and for heaven to reach down to us with divine power. Think of the staff. It's God's power. Think of how it had been used. Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake, and ate up Pharaoh's snakes. It touched the Nile River, which had become blood, and made it clean. It hit the rock, and water came gushing out. This staff is a picture of God's power. John Calvin says, that single rod was of more avail than as if they had gone into the field preceded by 1,000 banners. If Joshua had said, we don't know how to fight. We're not trained soldiers. We don't have 1,000 regiments. Moses could have said, we have the staff, which is to say, we have the Lord. You and I are going to have more battles, more enemies, and more hard days. Hopefully, you'll have some days at Elim with the palm trees and springs. And God will give you some manna from heaven when you need it. Hopefully, some of us experienced that rest this summer as we took time off. But you are going to have Rephidim and Merah too. Every one of these wilderness stops, in some sense, is the same lesson. God says, you can trust me. You don't know what you're going to eat? You can trust me. You're thirsty? You can trust me. You have enemies? You can trust me. Do you know what the next recorded lesson is in chapter 18? Chapter 18, Moses is saying, there are too many people here. But God says, you can trust me. You need to appoint some other people to be helpers. Sometimes the hardest lesson is not that God can take care of our enemies, but that he can take care of his own people. How do we demonstrate that we truly believe that the Lord is necessary for the victory and that he is able to give it to us? We do the same thing that Moses did. We lift our hands to heaven. You might say, I don't have the staff. But you've got better than a staff. You have Jesus Christ at the right hand of God, interceding for you. You don't need a stick. You've got a Savior. Lift your hands to heaven and pray. Whether Moses was praying or not, it's absolutely a story about prayer. That's how we lay hold of the throne room of heaven and get access to his divine power. When you don't pray, you say, I can do it and God can't. But when you pray, you testify, I'm not able, but he is. You pray and you gather around the cross. The cross is our banner. I don't know how to say it in Hebrew, otherwise I'd give it to you, but Yahweh Nissi of the cross. The Lord on the cross is our banner. Isn't that what Jesus said? The Son of Man will be lifted up. The cross is our standard, raised high. We rally to its side. We regroup at it. We gather around it. In the midst of the battle, we look to the cross. When assaulted with temptations, we flee to the cross. There we find courage for the fight and the rest that we need when we just can't lift up our arms any longer. Even the Son of Man grew faint and tired when he could no longer hold up his arms. And on the third day, God gave him the victory. Amen. For our prayer response, let's bow our heads together. Our Father in heaven, for all of this, we give thanks. We ask, pray, and plead that you would strengthen our hands. Give us an Aaron and a Hur to gather around us. Give us the humility to ask for their help. And most of all, turn our eyes towards Christ and the banner of the cross. In his name we pray. Amen.